gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Are you ready to learn this morning? This is what our teaching times about. Teaching ought to go with learning, right? Cognitive rehabilitation is what we have come for, scripturally known as the renewing of our minds. And so if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to Romans 14, that is if you have an assembly copy of our translation. Some of you have come since we got my translation of Romans printed off for us, and so we need to get you a copy of this. And today it's a little bit different here as far as where you find things. If you have this lovely purple copy of Romans here, right? And you're turning to Romans chapter 14. If you don't, then you have to turn somewhere else. You have to turn to Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. But if you have the literal majority translation in front of you, you want Romans 14, 24 through 26. Now that right there, that's calling for some explanation, isn't it? Our literal majority translation, as we're calling it, because we seek to be very literal, and it is translated from the majority text. In this case, there are a couple of texts, Greek texts out there that you might call the majority text. The one that we're translating from is Hodges and Farstad's majority text. That is the one that actually is named that. It is, in most places, identical with what you might otherwise hear referred to as the Byzantine text. Suffice it to say that if you don't know what I'm talking about here, that out of all of the Greek manuscripts, a manuscript is a handwritten copy. When you type something up and you present it to a publisher to see if that book is published, if they will publish that, you've not given them a manuscript. You've given them a copy of some kind, but a manuscript is that which is done with your manu, with your hand. It's handwritten. So before the invention of the printing press, all writing was manuscript. The original copies of the New Testament, or Old Testament for that matter, would have been manuscript copies. The originals themselves, what we call the autographs, that is, in our case, in that we're studying Romans today, when Paul penned Romans, it was a manuscript. It was a handwritten letter. You guys know, I think some of you know, maybe Will, maybe you don't know. Do you know what a letter is? It's an ancient way of communication. People used to sit down with pens. Thank you. There you go. I don't have to explain it anymore. You'll get it right off of the internet. Personally, I like to keep letters alive, just as I like to keep tapes alive. And I do better at keeping tapes alive than I do at keeping letters alive, because I don't write so many of them. But I do prefer the letter to the email or to the text or text message. The letter. There's something romantic about the letter. There's something beautiful about the letter. It takes you time to write it. People know when they get it. This person invested time in getting a stamp and getting an envelope and thinking about that. He sat down and he wrote this for me, and he had to take it somewhere or at least give it to a postman. Letters are more thoughtful than some of the quick, non-thinking ways of communication that we have today. Best proof of it is God wrote His New Testament in letters. Now, having sufficiently proven my antiquated age or whatever it is, this letter was written, and then this letter, as well as all of the other letters, was copied for about 1,400 years. That was the way that we pass on this New Testament. If we take all of the extant, that is, if we take all of the copies that we have, they're of just a sampling, they're very a small number of all of the copies that were ever copied. There were hundreds of thousands of these copied, as every Christian church wanted at least one copy of it, of every book of the recognized scripture. So, all over the world you're having copies, and as those copies would wear out, they would make more. Because we've got to keep this, we have to have the scriptures. And sometimes individuals were rich enough, because it was quite a thing to write out the whole Bible, right? So it cost you money for a scribe to write out the whole thing. Churches not usually having money, like, that's not foreign, right? I mean, we understand that very well. You know that the vast majority of Christians are not rich? And God has it that way on purpose. Has He not chosen those poor in the world to be rich in faith? Yes, He has. He has not eliminated the rich. There are rich believers. Many of them are in the country that you and I live in to a greater degree than others. But if you didn't have that kind of wealth, then churches would get together, and we would divide that work of copying the whole Bible. We'd divide that up amongst ourselves, and maybe we did that a lot of times, so that all of us could have copies of the Scriptures. But my point is, these copies started, there weren't presses, but they were rolling off the presses, if you would, at a clip as Christianity spread. They wanted Old Testament scriptures written in Greek. They wanted copies of the Septuagint, because most of the world spoke Greek. They wanted copies of the original autographs, and those were started off in Greek. So everybody's ripping off these copies in Greek. If one learned Hebrew then you wanted a Hebrew copy. You needed your own Hebrew copies. These things were being copied more than any book has ever been copied in the history of the world. That's why you have more manuscripts of this book than you have of any other book in the world. Because Christians all desperately needed those copies. I'll give you some statistics about the difference later, some other time, between the number of copies that we have of the New Testament and number of copies of other famous ancient writings. But that, I don't want to get too far into this today. Here's the thing. Out of the world of manuscripts that we have, housed in usually museums and universities, the closest of these is like in Allentown, Pennsylvania. They have a copy of a piece of Matthew chapter 6. We've got a photocopy of it as I was doing textual studies from, forget the name of the college out there. But that you can get those. The next closest is probably Washington. Codex Washingtoniensis is a copy of the Gospels, Matthew through John, handwritten in Greek, dating to the 5th century. Michigan, many of them are in Ann Arbor. But they're all over the world. They're in museums in Europe. They're housed in, so many are in the Vatican. There are many of these copies. If you take all of those copies, you take all of them and you simply, because there will be differences in them because manuscript is fallible. That is, humans writing things is fallible. And so you have mistakes in some of those copies, and some of these changes were intentional, done by heretics who wanted to change the meaning of the Scripture. And those, there are ways to ascertain when those were deliberate changes and when these were mistakes. But one of the ways to do that, at least according to what I espouse, namely majority text theory, is probably the majority of manuscripts contains the original writing. If you just think about how transmission would happen, if all of us, there's about, I haven't counted lately because there hasn't been a need to, but there's over 60 believers in our church here. If what, I don't know how many of us are here this morning, but if we just said, look, we're all going to make a copy, a handwritten copy of Ephesians. And we all sat down and started writing out Ephesians. Some of you are going to make mistakes. I'm not going to make any mistakes, but some of you might make mistakes when you do that. You know why I'm not going to make any mistakes? Because I'm horribly arrogant. That's why. And so I'm not going to make any mistakes, but you may make mistakes. And what are the chances of the point in the book of Ephesians where Shirley makes her first mistake being the same as anybody else's mistake, anybody else's first mistake? When Gary makes his first mistake, it's not probably going to be at the same place that Shirley made her first mistake, right? At that spot, probably nobody will make their first mistake at the exact same place that Shirley made her first mistake. So if we take 60 copies, only one of them is going to be wrong at that one place where Shirley made her first mistake. And we'll have another copy that is in error where Gary made his first mistake. And so if, what do you think's right? Do you think that Shirley was right, somehow divinely inspired to change that? That would assume that Paul was not divinely inspired to write it the way he wrote it. You know, what we're going to do is we're going to say we've got 60 copies here. One of them, Shirley's copy, is messed up right here. We're going to see that. We're going to see that by means of this, what's called majority text theory. Now, don't want to really labor this. I want to get to the text because we've got a lot. We've got a mouthful in front of us this morning. But the idea is the vast majority, the very vast majority of copies that read this way, read one way, are most probably the ones that are correct. In the very vast majority of Greek manuscripts that we have extant, that is, available to us, we know where they are, and as we look at them, this passage falls in Romans 14, at the end of Romans 14, not where the fewer, much fewer, very few, great understatement, have it in Romans 16, 25 through 27. So If you don't have your majority, literal majority translation in front of you, you want to be at Romans 16, 25 through 27. If you have this, Romans 14, 24 through 26. So that's the first thing that we have to explain so that you understand that. But exactly the same words, exactly the same wording in the Greek text that have it in Matthew or Romans 14 as opposed to those that have it in Romans 16. Same wording, identical, all right? Let's read our translation of that text in Greek now. Romans 14, 24 to 26, or if you're not carrying the literal majority translation, Romans 16, 25 to 27. Here we go. But to the one being able to stabilize you, according to my good message and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to a revelation of a secret, having been silent in eternal times, but having been manifested now and through prophetic scriptures according to a commandment of the eternal God, having been made known to all the nations for obedience of belief. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to Him is the glory into the ages. Amen. And you want to say, take a breath, Paul. Just string concepts, one right after the other. Related, to be sure, but, you know, the relationships of all of these little phrases and clauses make for one gigantic theological sentence. Let's try to take that apart and examine it a piece at a time, shall we? But to the one being able to stabilize you, according to my good message and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, let's wait right there. Let's take that much for now. To the one being able to stabilize you. I think we can understand, right? That this is spiritually that we're talking about. We're certainly not speaking physically, right? It's not like the Romans were wobbly people. And he's trying to get them, you know, with some firmness of their walk. It's not that they were somehow dizzy. You know, that it's not something that there wasn't a church building and we have to found it well. We're talking spiritually. And so to the one being able to stabilize you. Who is that one? Well, you have to jump to the 26th verse. To the only wise God, in that is through Jesus Christ. We're speaking, when we speak of God here, speaking of the Father. So to God the Father, who is able, and the good thing about this is He's not just able, He's willing. And we're going to see how He's willing in a moment as we compare some verses here. To God who is able to spiritually stabilize you then. Now, how does God stabilize you? How does the believer become spiritually solid, spiritually fixed, spiritually, as 1 Corinthians 15:58 would put it, immovable? How is it that the believer becomes founded, grounded, stable, stabilized? How is it that one is strong enough to not be blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine? How is it that the believer becomes emotionally stable in that, look, life is not making me fall apart when something happens to me, when some, you know, circumstance, I always put it this way, don't I? When some set of situations invades my life. I didn't ask for this. Why is it that, you know, like, I I tease my daughter sometimes. She's not here this morning, but I tease her, and I won't take advantage of her not being here to really imitate it the way it happened. But she always used to say when she was a little girl, she'd fall and bust her knee or something. She'd always say, "I didn't want this to happen." It's like, and the implication is like, you must have. It's your fault. Because I certainly did not want this to happen. When something takes place, something occurs in your life, and you didn't want this to happen. Oh, maybe I will take advantage of her not being here. You didn't want this to happen. Okay? You didn't want this to happen. When you're stabilized, you say, okay, I didn't want this to happen. But it has. I shall apply doctrine to it and get about my business. When you are stabilized emotionally, when you are stabilized mentally, that is, mentally with the way that you think. In other words, you don't think this way today and that way tomorrow. You're not a vacillator. How does God make it so that you're strong and you're powerful and you can take what life dishes out and you're up to the challenge of whatever satanic attack comes your way, and there will be many in your lives. How does God stabilize you? Well, He does it in this verse, according to my good message. All right? The good message. That's what we're translating as gospel. Not we're translating it, I'm translating it good message. But you see it translated gospel. All the time. What is what Ephesians 1 will call the good message or gospel of your salvation? That is the message that when you believed it, you received eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and everlasting salvation. That message, there is a stabilizing nature to that message, that if I get a hold of that, if I understand it, I know it very well, I know it comprehensively, I know it inside and out. I have had this cognitive rehabilitation take place on the matter of who is Jesus, on the matter of what did He do, what did He accomplish, on the matter of what must I do in order to be saved, and on the matter of that salvation's permanence. When I know those things, when I can answer those four areas that the gospel deals with, that the good message of our salvation deals with, I'm a stable person. I don't just fall apart. I don't just crumble. I don't, you know, disintegrate. I don't cry. I can't handle life. I am stabilized. And get this. Thinking about this as I'm sitting back here, and the I don't want to diminish their value, but for lack of a better term, the preliminaries to get us to this place where we are teaching today. As I was sitting through the preliminaries of our service, of our liturgy, I was thinking, this is going to be a very theological, conceptual message today, because there's this very theologically conceptual three verses tucked right into the middle of highly practicable and applicable wisdom in Romans here. And you need this. You don't know how. You really don't know what you need spiritually. Like maybe we talk like we do today, this message today. And you go out of here and say, you know, my heart was very heavy and I was dealing with a lot and I really needed an uplifting message today, or I really needed God to speak to my heart. I needed Timothy to, as a pastor, you know, speak devotionally to me. I needed help, and I really didn't get it there. Let me say to you, you don't know what you need. And I wasn't even thinking of it because of the words that are in front of us today, but you get stabilized from the stuff that you're feeling. and from the issues that you're dealing with, you get that in ways that you aren't really even aware of. You get that, according to this verse, according to the gospel, by knowing the gospel. In other words, you get powerful, you get mighty, you get enduring, you get persevering, you get able to handle stuff. By, certainly all of those other things are not taking away anything from the more, you know, heart-to-heart kind of teachings that we do find in the Bible. They're necessary, you get it from that too, we're going to see that that happens here. But don't think, that really wasn't what I needed this morning. This is exactly what you needed this morning. We get stabilized. That is, we're not rocked. We're not like what John the Baptist was not. We're not like a reed, you know, just being blown about in the wind. As we try to negotiate life, we get to be like trees planted by rivers of living water. The person who loves the instruction of God in Psalm 1 will be like a firmly planted and nourished tree. Storms come, winds blow, unfazed. But that happens. First thing we look at today is, and we probably won't finish this, like, this is probably a pipe dream for me to think that we'll cover these three verses today. Stabilized is taking long enough. We are stabilized according to my good message. That is, according to information that tells you that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, the Son, who became a man, took on humanity, donned flesh, was as such the Messiah, Christ, anointed one, who died for our sins, bore the penalty of our transgressions, the punishment for our trespasses in our place, vicariously suffered under the wrath of God, and 3 days later, physically, bodily, corporeally, somatically, in the flesh, came back to life in resurrection. He appeared to eyewitnesses. That information is powerful to stabilize the believer. That is the content of the gospel. The terms of the gospel, called the gospel, in Galatians 1, are also stabilizing. What are the terms of the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's kind of make this really simple, shall we? A man who thinks he's about to die any second, in a minute, let's not exaggerate, any minute, speaks to two people who are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul and Silas. If you say, Silas isn't an apostle, you're in error. I don't understand why you could think that way, but the Scripture calls him an apostle. Two apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ are asked a very straightforward question. Let me make it as literal as I can in my translation right here, right off the cuff, knowing what Acts 16, 31, 30 and 31 says in the Greek text. He asks them, sirs, or lords, what is it necessary for me to be doing so that I might be saved? He assumes that he's got to, present tense, be doing something. He assumes that whatever it is, I've got to be in the process. It's got to be something that I'm doing all the time. He is answered with an aorist tense, not with a present. by the apostles, and it's not something that you should be doing, but someone that you need to be believing. The answer is, remember, two apostles are answering straightforwardly the question about the terms of salvation. The answer is believe. Not even present tense, be believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you believe that the titles Lord and Messiah, you believe that God and Messiah are correctly linked with that human name, Jesus. And you will be saved. Do you see the stability in that? Do you see the stabilizing aspect of that? I don't question my salvation when I've believed a gospel that has terms like that to it. Because I know that I believe that. Are you sure that you believe that, Emily? Yes. Are you positive? Yes. Are you certain? Yes. Are you assured, Emily? Yes. And finally, Emily gets tired of me after she says, 110%. All right, this is the conversation I just had 2 days ago. All right, same conversation with Alyssa, right? Are you sure? Yeah. And it's like, did she tell you to say 110%? Did you? Because she said after a certain percent, 110%. All right. All right. Do you know whether you believe that or not? I'm aware that I believe that Jesus is God. I'm conscious of it. I know what I think about who Jesus is. What do I think about who Jesus is? I think He's Lord and Christ, meaning God and Messiah. Then I will be saved at the point that I believe that. Therefore, I am saved. All right, now you try to tell me later that I really don't know that I'm saved until I see how I end my life. If I've persevered in good works until the end, that's not giving me stability. That's making me doubt from here until the day I die. That's not got me firmly planted. That doesn't have me like a rock, immovable. That's got me wondering. If it's at all based on me and my performance, I then have reason to wonder. I've got a good reason to wonder if it's based on anything I can do. If you tell me that, you know what? God forgot to add the fine print, but let me tell you, you can forfeit this salvation. You can lose it. That is not giving me stability. That's giving me anxiety. That's not making me emotionally secure and stable. That's making me emotionally, if I believe that, I actually wonder about people who say they believe that. You think you believe that? You think you can lose salvation? No, you don't. Because you should be in an insane asylum. You should be, if you believe what the consequences are of not being saved, if you believe that it's being baptized, immersed in fire for eternity future, that it is being tortured in a place and a state called hell, wherein you are submerged in flame, tormented for everlasting future, and it's riding on your performance, you ought to be out of your mind. You ought to be not able to function in life. You ought to be paralyzed with fear. And if it is true, you're going to hell. Because if it's based on your performance, I want to ask you this question. It's a question I've asked many times in the past, but I get exercised when I'm talking about the good message of the Christ. I want to ask you, how many sins does it take for a person to lose their relationship with God. Has it ever happened in the past? Has it ever taken place that any genuine believer lost a genuine relationship with God? Yes, it has. You say it has. You've been talking like that can't happen. It's something called the fall. Two individuals at the same time lost a relationship with God that they did have. How many sins did it take for them to lose that relationship? One. We grace believers get charged with not taking sin seriously enough. No. You that don't believe it, you don't take sin seriously enough because you think that you can stay saved while sinning more than once. We say sin is so bad. Sin is such a crime against heaven. Sin is so horribly, heinously, wicked, evil, disgusting to God, abominable. We commit it that any one sin of the slightest, smallest kind damns a person for eternity. But Jesus Christ died for every one of those sins. And the terms are, if you believe on me, all of those sins in your personal case are forgiven for time and eternity. That gives me stability. That gives me a stick-to-itiveness. That gives me a perseverance like you've never imagined. That gives me a spiritual kind of, I'm planted here. And, you know, I sinned yesterday. Oh, did you? Well, what's that doing to your stability? Nothing, because my stability in Christ is not based on my actions, my activity, my performance. Let me put it this way to you. When you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you got salvation, not probation. You weren't on probation and at your first sin, you violated parole. Back to prison you go. We're not on probation. We've had an absolute salvaging, a full reclamation. We belong to God. Now, and the good message of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us that kind of stability. Now, note this. The one being able to stabilize you according to my good message, and there's another thing that stabilizes us here. The proclamation of Jesus Christ, and then he's going to go on and we've got to deal with this in the future, but for right now, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, understand this much of the sentence, like this. Proclamation here is kerygma in Greek. It's not the action of proclaiming proclamation. It's the stuff that's in the proclamation. That is, it's the content, it's the substance of what someone proclaims. When we preach, which is how this usually gets translated, when we announce the good message, we're doing keruso, the Greek word. You can hear the similarity to it. Keruso, to do that. Kerugma is the noun that means what you're actually proclaiming. The proclamation of Jesus Christ, this word with only one possible exception, is always an evangelistic term. It's always an evangelistic word. Right now, I'm not preaching, all right? Don't think I'm preaching. Don't call me preaching. I'm not preaching. I'm teaching you. For that matter, I really don't ever preach to you. I teach. I am a preacher, but I preach over there. Or I preach outside. Or I preach whenever we are having an evangelistic situation. That's how the Bible uses this word, proclamation, that's usually translated as preaching. That's preaching. This is teaching. This is instruction. This is giving you understanding, making it so that you can have the comprehension of cognitive rehabilitation. This is the instruction that is met with learning. This is the classroom thing that we're doing. But it's the proclamation. It's the evangelistic content that is here mentioned as being able to stabilize you. I tell you, this gospel, you get the gospel straight, you get the gospel down as to content and terms. Content, Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah, who died, rose again from the dead bodily. That's name, rank, and serial number in the spiritual kingdom. The terms, believe, alone. That's stabilizing, that is stability. You can become stable by believing such a gospel. And that is what is proclaimed in the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Note also that it is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. This relates more to the gospel. Watch this now. The proclamation, that is the stuff that we're proclaiming, is of Jesus Christ. It's a genitive of identification. That is, what we're proclaiming is Jesus Christ. So how do you do that? Well, you do it like 1 Corinthians 15. You ready? This is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 sees Paul saying this, that he calls it the good message or the gospel of the by which you are saved. So this is a good message relative to how you get saved. In 15:1, 15:2 is parenthetical. 15:3 and 4 is the substance of that good message. And it is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and with verse 6, and He was seen, and witnesses begin to be cataloged then. That's the gospel of Christ. That is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Do you note that nothing in it is said to you? You're not part of this proclamation. Your repentance is necessary, but your repentance from sin is not the necessary piece. Your repentance from what you used to think, your change of mind, literally, what you used to think about Jesus Christ is necessary. I must change what I did think about Him to be 110% as to He's God, He's the Son of God in Trinity. He is the Messiah Christ. He is risen from the dead. I believe that. I'm believing a message that's solely, only, singly about Him. It's the proclamation about Him. And I have to ask, if I'm that jailer, I've got to ask you, what must I do? What is it necessary for me to be doing in order to be saved? And when I'm told that, the answer is, in essence, the only thing that you can do with a message like this that told you to do nothing, talked entirely about what somebody else did, all I can do with a message like that is believe it. When I do believe it, I'm believing the proclamation that is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about me, it's not addressed to me, it's not addressed to being about me, like what are you going to do with it? This is all about Him and what He has done. Let's widen this, broaden this a little bit. The stabilizing idea. But to the one being able, that is to God the Father, who is able to stabilize you emotionally, mentally, spiritually, according to my good message and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, that is my good message and its content, the gospel stabilizes us if we understand it correctly. Now, that's not the only thing that stabilizes us. We're going to look at this teaching on soul stabilization. This word stabilize, that I'm translating stabilize, is sterizo. It kind of even sounds like stabilize, but not exactly, but stabilize, sterizo in Greek. Let's look at other places, all of them? Yes, all of them. Let's look at, I was asking myself that. That wasn't like, should we look at all of them? Yes. I was asked, do I have all of them here in front of me before you? Yes. Let's look at all of the places in the New Testament that use this word, sterizo, and see how we get further stabilized. The first is in Luke 22. 32. You know, let's read 31 and 32. Simon Peter has just said, you know, like, I'm never going to deny you. I will never, you tell me, Jesus, you're telling me I'm going to deny you. Three times, I will never deny you. But the Lord said, verse 31, Simon, behold, Satan asked for you toward sifting like the wheat. But I requested for you that he wouldn't do that. No. Do you realize Jesus didn't pray for Peter that he wouldn't enter into satanic sifting? What kind of Savior is this? I'm going to let you be sifted like wheat. When you sift wheat, you have this big container, like a colander kind of thing, maybe looking like that, but a big sieve, that used to be a toy when I was a kid, to get those sifters that you squeeze the handle and it moves the bottom of it. You put flour in it and go like that, and you know the flour comes out. Maybe that's like too old for you too. Google it. And that was at least a little more mechanized, but in the time that the Lord's talking about, you took this wheat and it's got a bunch of junk in it, besides just the wheat, and you're going to take this big, like, screened thing at the bottom, go shake it like this, so that the stuff inside is going like this. And the purity of what's inside comes out at the bottom, you're left with pure. And the stuff that was the dirt that got in there when you have stacking it on the floor and the some of the chaff that you didn't get, all that stays in the sifter. Do you see this picture Jesus is saying to Peter? He's saying, Satan has asked that he could take you and shake up your life. And I didn't ask God that he wouldn't let that happen. It's going to happen. So brace yourself for it, Peter. It's coming. But I have requested for you so that your belief shouldn't fail. I've asked God that when you go through the worst trial of your life, you're going to come out of that trial as the pure flour once it's been sifted. That tells me I need to get rocked to the core. I need to get shaken. I need to get afflicted and attacked and trials and tribulations and problems and dilemmas and difficulties. I need them in my life. They are my friends. They don't think they are. But I need this. And when I get it, it purifies me. You see, that's how you get pure. It's not through when you get saved, you make a total commitment of your life to Him. Is Peter saved at this point? Peter has said that he believes 110%, along with Alyssa and Emily, he believes 110%. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus tells him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Blessed are you, Emily. Blessed are you, Alyssa. Because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How do people get saved They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do they come to believe? God reveals it to them. Why is it that most people don't believe? God doesn't reveal it to them. But Peter is saved, and for him to be pure, he's got to get the sieve thing happening in his life. And so it does. Jesus says, I've requested for you so that your belief shouldn't fail. I've prayed this for many of you. And you, when having turned back, be establishing, better, stabilizing your brethren. In other words, oh man, when I fall this, I've fallen so badly. Do you realize that Peter fell in a way that no other believer can ever fall? Nobody can actually commit this sin in exactly the same way. So what's it take for me to actually lose my salvation? What's it going to take? Well, we're not saying that one sin makes you lose your salvation. I am. I'm saying if you could, it would be one sin. Have you sinned more than once in your life, Mr. Arminian? Well, we're not saying that. I don't care if you're not saying it. I'm saying the Bible says if you can, it's one sin. But what we're saying, not like that. It's just like if you totally deny the Lord, are you still going to be saved? Here's a guy who denied the Lord. The third time, vehemently, with swearing and cursing. Three times. Jesus thinks, not only are you not losing your salvation, you're going to keep your position as premier apostle in the apostolic band. If I sin like that, nobody's ever going to listen to me again. I've ruined my testimony. I've got a besmirched testimony now. No, on the contrary, Peter knows better than anybody now. Peter has no self-confidence. He puts no confidence in the flesh. You've got to be putting some kind of confidence in the flesh if you think that your salvation it is dependent upon you and you're still saved. Now, you get to stabilizing your brethren. In Romans 1:11, for I am longing to see you so that I should impart some spiritual gift to you toward your stability. Toward your stability. This is the article with an infinitive of a verb. And the best way I can render that idiom in Greek is by making that verb a noun. In this case, it's one of the few times that I'll do that. Though this idiom happens very often in the Scripture. So toward your stability or toward your stabilizing, the impartation of a spiritual gift, Paul's saying, you know, that I might use my gift of apostolate, or that I might use my gift of teaching, or that I might use my gift of prophecy, or that I might use my gift of tongues. Paul had a battery of them. And that I might impart to you some spiritual gift toward your stability. Now that's beyond the gospel, isn't it? So while the gospel is very stabilizing, it's not the answer to everything in the spiritual world and life. I will encounter things that the gospel isn't the answer to. And elsewhere in our spiritual provisions, we've got what we need in the impartation of these several spiritual gifts that we have. All right, let's look at some others. As usual, I have translated these for you for highest accuracy. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, no longer enduring it, that was they were anxious about how are these Thessalonian believers doing with them. A lot of people got saved in 3 weeks. And then we were driven out of Thessalonica. Might have even been 2 weeks. Could have been as long as 4. 3 Sabbaths is what we have. That's between 2 and 4 weeks. Between 2 weeks and a month is all the time that he was with them personally and physically. And he was saying, oh, these are very young believers. We don't know how they're doing. We've got to find out. He did not have internet. He did not have email. He did not have telephone even. He did not have text. He did not have telegraph. He didn't have anything. He just had personal presence or letter. And so we were well pleased to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy. That is, I don't want to be separated from Timothy, but you never want to be separated from your Timothy. But if we have to do that, it's necessary that we find out how these believers are going, how they're doing in Thessalonica, our brother and servant of God, Timothy, and our co-worker in the good message of the Christ toward your stability, and to exhort you concerning the faith. He wants to know about the stability. Toward your stability is same thing. It's an infinitive with the article, and so we translate it as a noun here, but it's this word, to this verb, stearizo. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 3:13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in the devotion for one another and for all, as indeed also we for you, for the stability of your hearts, blameless in holiness, before our God and Father in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His holy ones. Another Pauline mouthful. What does it say? He's saying, may God so work in your lives. It is our wish for you. It's this iffy tense. Our wish for you is that God would work toward your stability in devotion. That is, that you would become very strong in agape devotion love toward one another, so that the stability of your hearts, blameless in holiness, would be the result. Love is the principle, it is the primary thing as far as grace virtues that make you holy as God sees it. Then 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. All of these are stearizo. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who is devoted to us and gives us everlasting encouragement and good expectation in grace. I have an encouragement that's everlasting, that is, it lasts forever because of grace. Understand? Grace encourages me forever. Works, my state and standing, my position with God being based on works, does not encourage me at all. May this one encourage your hearts and stabilize you in every good word and work. How do you get stabilized? Every good word, that's all the doctrine, all the words of this life, the whole counsel of God, living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Get the whole Bible digested under your belt. Know it like the proverbial back of your hand. Get knowledge about the Lord from His Scripture and work, it says here. I get stabilized when I don't just hear the doctrine, but when I apply the doctrine. When I put it into practice. When I do works, which is not a dirty word in grace circles. That is, if it's real grace. Circles. It's part of what stabilizes me. Post-conversion good works. Alright, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who will stabilize and guard you from the evil one. Remember earlier when I said that God is able, but it's better than He's just able. He's also willing, and we'll see that later. Here's where we see it later. We see it here that God is working to stabilize you. He's going to do it. It's a promise right here. Why is it that some believers are not stabilized then? It's their fault. They've not followed the program. They've not gone along with God. They've not yielded to what God has designed and desired to do in their lives. James 5:8. You also, be patient. Stabilize your hearts, because the coming of the Lord has drawn near. This is in wording that we used not too long ago. You don't have time to mess around. It's too late to just play games here. The coming of the Lord is near. So in relation to those things that are on your part, on the volitional aspect of stability. There's no volitional aspect to eternal security. That's a total grace matter. God did it. But what we're talking here is not about salvation. We're talking about your spiritual life beyond the point of your initial salvation. Those things that are necessary for you to do, the taking in of the Word of God, the getting of that instruction of the Scripture, that Scripture doctrine in the heart, you're presenting your body to hear it in assembly, and then your positive volition to go out of here and do it. That stabilizes you further. 1 Peter 5:10. Now may the God of all grace Himself, the one having called you into His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Note how the God of all grace calls you into an eternal glory, not a temporal one. If you could forfeit this salvation, then you never had everlasting life, did you? You had at best temporal life. I'm telling you, you've got everlasting. Can we just switch the, you know, do the shell game with the pieces of the word? Everlasting means lasting ever. Lasting forever. You get this lasting forever glory to be shared with Christ Jesus by means of the God of all grace. It's a grace thing. It's a grace transaction. You get graced out. After you have suffered a little, though, post-conversion, we're all post-conversion here, right? I'm not wondering about anybody's salvation here. I know you're all saved in front of me. We don't even have visitors this morning. All right, actually we have one visitor, but we know him to be a believer. All right? And he's getting to come to so often that he's almost not a visitor anymore. But here's the thing. I know you're all post-conversion people, right? You've all been saved. All right? You've got everlasting glory and everlasting encouragement because you've got everlasting life because of an everlasting eternal God who's giving you grace like it's going out of style. Grace all the time. But after that happened, that you initially received that, after you have suffered a little, yeah, we've got some suffering that we're going to have to experience. He will do this. Adjust you. That is, if in that suffering, if in the sifting program you got a little knocked out of shape, He's going to adjust you. He's going to straighten you out. Because He loves you. He wants it to be that way. He will stabilize, strengthen, and found you. He will do that. God will do that in and after your suffering a little. And finally, in this stabilizing, 2 Peter 1:12. Therefore, I will not neglect to remind you constantly about these things. You have a problem with repetition? Man, you need to get to the place where you don't have a problem with repetition. If you heard the apostles speak, man, it's like, God, we know this already, Peter. I mean, the guy is constantly. He said, I will not neglect to do this, to remind you constantly about these things, although you have known and have been stabilized in the present truth. That is, grace realities that flow from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in New Covenant theology. That's the present truth. The present truth is that truth that we are under now as New Testament believers. It's not the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament's going to stabilize you as you understand it, but what he's talking about is, you've been stabilized, you've been pretty solid and sound in the present truth, the truth that is upon us as believers now. Let's see how much of this we can get done in just a little bit here. I think I'll just talk about this other thing because the next step in this passage is so big. It's going to take some real treatment here. Let's just deal with this one. But to the one being able to stabilize you according to my message, good message, and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. That's all the further we'll get in this text of three verses tonight, but my good message, I want to talk to you about that a little bit. My good message. Paul says it's his. It belongs to him in a sense. We need to talk about how that is. Some here have taken this to mean that it was exclusively Paul's. That is, that Peter preached a different gospel. That John proclaimed another message. And that they did so to Jews only. And I will grant you that they did that before the historical events of the gospel of the grace of God. They did. They preached what is called in the scripture the gospel of the kingdom, or the gospel of the kingdom of God. The substance of it is, change your minds or repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Let me just contrast these very quickly for you. We've got on the timeline, as people who read the other way than Hebrew, you tend to think of things starting over here and ending over there. So let's do that. First, you have the gospel of the kingdom of God. Then there is the gospel of the grace of God. These are very different. I want to show you just how different they are. The gospel of the grace of God, we've already stated it, right? We quoted it. What Paul called the gospel, we quoted it. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4 and even beyond, into 5. How it was that Christ, that is, the one who is God and man, and Messiah is what Christ means, died for our sins and rose again from the dead and appeared to eyewitnesses. We saw that's what the gospel was. When Paul, if you ask Paul, what is the gospel that you preach? He said it, right? That's what he did. He said, I make known to you the gospel that I preached to you. It was the one who is Messiah died and rose again from the dead. That was the gospel. Alright, the gospel of the kingdom of God in Mark 1, verses 13 and 14, there's another one. They went forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, and then the content, the substance of the gospel of the kingdom of God was given. Just as clearly as the gospel of the grace of God was given when Paul stated what it was. It was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Alright, now look at these two. First of all, they've got different audiences. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10 that they go and preach and say, repent. And he said, don't go to any Gentiles with that message. Don't go to any of the way of the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel with that message. Don't tell anybody else that message. Realize the Lord Jesus Christ forbid them to preach that among Gentiles and even half Jewish kind of people like Samaritans. You go strictly to Israel with this message. As soon as the Lord rises from the dead, that's the content of the gospel of the grace of God, as soon as that happens, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So the first one was discriminating. The second was indiscriminate. The first one had Jews as an audience. The second one has all the world as an audience. Think about its content. The gospel of the kingdom of God refers to something that's future, and it's not the same things that were future that are in the gospel of the grace of God. It's not the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ. It's the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. In the case of the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel that we preach deals with all past things. God became incarnate. God died for your sins. God rose from the dead. His name is Jesus. And finally, I'm losing it. What's the last one? What do I have left here? The audience is different. Reception. Thank you. How do I positively respond to the gospel of the kingdom of God? Change of mind about my sins. How do I positively respond to the information in the gospel of the grace of God? I believe facts about somebody else. We can make a further distinction then. Gospel of the kingdom of God is all about me. I'm the one that needs to repent to enter into it. Gospel of the grace of God is all about somebody else. A glorious, ever-blessed somebody else. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right? So I grant you, Peter and John and the others, they did preach another gospel, but not after the events, not after the historical issues of the gospel of the grace of God, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've already quoted a number of times in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he will say, what then? So, whether it was Peter or it was me, so we preached and you believed. In other words, it's the same thing. We preached the same thing. We both preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what that chapter is all about. It is the resurrection chapter par excellence. We preached that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. You believed it. You got saved. All right? It's not as if in the ultra-dispensational scheme, as we've come to call it, that Paul got this message of justification by faith alone and stressed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, while Peter and the others stressed His resurrection and preached repentance and did so only to Israel. That's not true, is it? Hey, the first person that ever preached to Gentiles was Peter, not Paul. So what does he mean? If that's not what he means, what does he mean by my gospel? Well, very simply, it's the one that he preaches. We only have to talk about it because some have gotten messed up on it. When I talk about, well, or if you talk to me, and you said, now listen, in your doctrine, what is it? I know you're not saying in the doctrine that I made up, in the doctrine that only I hold, and I know if I say, you know, in my teaching I taught you yesterday, I'm not saying in the teaching that exclusively belongs to me, nobody else in the world teaches like this. You know that's not what I'm saying. Paul's saying it is my gospel in that it's the gospel that I preach and I am so identified with it. I do have an emotional investment here. I do love this gospel. This is mine. I've made it mine. It's not exclusively his. Everybody who believes it's their gospel too. As far as origin, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of God. Just like when the Lord said in John 17:20, how He doesn't pray for these, the apostles alone, but for all those who will believe through their word. He's just saying through the word that they speak, through their word. So here's what we've covered today, right? But to the one being able to stabilize you according to my good message and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. We've got a lot ahead of us. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.